بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين محمد رسول الله صلى الله عليه وآله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا كثيرا، أما بعد. My dear brothers and sisters, this is the second of the lectures on the Seerah. Seerah is the answer. Inshallah, the course is tomorrow and day after, and those who have registered will come for that, inshallah. The book is now up on Amazon and Kindle, and it will be up also on other platforms, plus there will be a free e-book download. The issue, however, is not just the book and reading the book. The issue is implementing what you learn. Somebody asked Sheikh Ibn al-Usaymin rahimahullah. He said, what is the way to optimize our learning? Ahmad sent me this beautiful quote this morning. They asked him, they said, what is the best way to optimize our learning? Ibn al-Usaymin said, it is very easy. If you learnt that praying salah by jama'ah is for, go pray. If you learnt that honoring your parents is for, honor your parents. So whatever you learn, just go do it. He said, however, the problem happens with your nafs, with your desire, which will come in the way and it will prevent you from doing what you have learnt. So he said, that is what you need to fight. Do not allow the nafs, do not allow that desire to prevent you from doing and practicing what you have learnt. May Allah bless him and fill his qabr with nur. Beautiful advice, very simple. The key lies in implementing what we learn. Not in talking about it, not in forwarding WhatsApp messages, that's not the... The purpose of learning is to apply it. If we are not applying the learning, then the learning has no meaning. And it's our desire which comes in the way. And the reason I'm saying that is because this is the whole story with applying the seerah in our lives. The biography and the history of the people of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his biography shows the rise of a people who were the least powerful, despised, and oppressed, but who rose to become the most powerful, influential role models of their time in one single generation. Makkah was a pilot project, proof of concept, which if we apply and globalize, will yield the same results, inshallah. Because that's what a pilot project is for. Meccan society in the 7th century, when Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was born and grew up and announced his messengership of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, was almost an exact replica of our globalized world and culture today. The differences lie only in scale. Makkah was a crucible to prove a point. And that point is that Islam works. Today our world is a canvas to paint the picture. In the middle of this milieu emerged Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wa sallam. He was from their own. He was from the elite of Meccan social class. Not only was he from Quraysh, but from Banu Hashim and Banu Abdul Muttalib, the keepers of the keys to the sanctuary, the Kaaba, the owners of Zamzam, the well which his grandfather Abdul Muttalib had discovered, and the family who watered and fed the pilgrims. But his branch of the family was not wealthy. He was born an orphan, his father having died before his birth. His mother passed away when he was about 5 or 6 years old. But he had the tribal family behind him. They knew him, they knew his family, he was family. They were delighted at his birth. Abu Lahab, his father's brother, was so happy that he freed the slave who brought him the news of his birth and gave her 2 gold bangles as a gift. They watched him grow to maturity and developed such a high level of respect for him, thanks to his truthfulness and good character, that they named him As-Sadiqul Amin, the truthful and the trustworthy. Among the Arabs, the worst sin was not murder or anything else. It was telling lies. It was lying. This was because in a society where reading and writing were not common and were in the realm of priests and scribes, most dealings were based on a man's word. And a man whose word was not reliable was shunned by everyone. In this context, to be called a Sadiqul Amin was the highest accolade possible. Those of you who watch Western movies or read Western novels, I'm talking about the American Wild West, you will know that if you call a guy a liar, then you better be able to draw your gun very fast, because he will kill you. And if he kills you, then it is legal for him to shoot you, because you called him a liar, for exactly the same reasons. Society was illiterate, a man's word was important, and if somebody got the label of liar, then he was as good as dead. So if you called somebody a liar, then you had to be prepared to defend that. If you couldn't defend it, you died, and that was legal. And that was exactly the situation with Makkan society. So being called a Sadiqul Amin was a very, very huge honor that was given. But interestingly, it was the same Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam who, when he started to preach Islam, was opposed and maligned, threatened and assaulted, boycotted and almost assassinated. In one instant, he went from being the most beloved and popular man to being the most hated and unpopular. His followers were tortured and killed, dispossessed and banished. The persecution never let up. It went on for 13 years until eventually he migrated to Yathrib, an oasis village about 450 kilometers north of Makkah. Big question is, why this stark difference in treatment before and after the message? Most idol-worshipping societies and people have little problem with another god or with any twist to the god story. So what was so difficult for the Quraysh to accept when it came to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam's message about Islam? The answer lies in the nature of Islam's message. I want you to listen very carefully, because this is where we are today. The answer of why it was so difficult and why the Quraysh fought it tooth and nail lies in the nature of Islam's message. Islam is not a message about theology or philosophy alone. It's a message about an entire system of life based on that theology in the same pack. And that is why Islam is equally a practice applicable to all spheres of life. If one doesn't apply its practice, he or she cannot be a Muslim. There is no such thing as a non-practicing Muslim. If you are not practicing, you are not Muslim. Islam is about belief coupled with action, not about race, not about mere intellectual understanding, not about academic interest. Nobody understood this as well as the Quraysh. I dare say that the Quraysh understood what Islam meant and how it would change their lives better than many modern day Muslims. And that is why those who opposed it did so vehemently, and those who followed it were so true to it. Both knew what Islam meant, and that it meant a total change of life choices, ideas of right and wrong, good and bad. They understood that their lives after Islam would have no resemblance to their lives before it. They knew it meant a complete change of social order and a revamp of leadership, where ultimate authority would rest with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and be exercised through His messenger Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The Quraysh were used to living and acting as they wished. Sound familiar, right? They were used to living and acting as they wished. Islam declared that they and everyone else was accountable and answerable to Allah, from whom nothing was hidden and to whom is our return. They knew that with Islam, the powerless would have power. All people would have dignity. Slavery would become untenable. Women would gain influence, autonomy and authority. And that is why the first followers of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam were slaves, women and the poor. Islam promised them freedom from slavery to freedom from slavery by accepting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as their master. Freedom is a very powerful motivator. Now everything begins with a change in mindset. And that is what Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did. He changed the mindset of his people from life is of this world to life is of the akhirah. People still did the same things when it came to their remunerative activity, but they did it for a different reason. They used to buy and sell, farm and pasture, build and sow, weave for themselves and their families. Now they started to do it for Allah. This meant that the way they earned and what they spent it on both had to answer the question, does this please Allah? If it pleased Allah, they did it. If not, they desisted and changed. We take the opposite stance today. If our activity displeases Allah, but we either like it or think it is beneficial, we persist with it. How can a Muslim, while being a Muslim, while believing in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Kitab and His Rasul, believe that something that displeases Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can be beneficial? How is this possible? Interest-based banking, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala outlawed and declared war against those who deal in it, how can this be beneficial? No matter what spin your tax analysts and your financial analysts and your bankers are putting on it, how does something which incurs the enmity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala be beneficial? And that is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala used this term in the set of ayat prohibiting this, in kuntum mu'mineen. Allah said, leave it if you are believers. Allah didn't say leave it because it is harmful. Allah did not say leave it because interest-based banking promotes poverty. Allah did say if you are believers. It's a conditional statement. My brothers and sisters, ask yourself, why then is interest-based banking so common among our people? And it is legal in practically every Muslim country. This is indicative of the fact that we have not made the critical switch in our minds of putting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala first. Make Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala number one means that everyone and everything else is number two or less. Our actions will be measured by this criterion when we meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala jalla jalaluhu. In my study of the seerah, I identified 8 elements which I call switches that are fundamentals of success behind Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam's strategy. Inshallah, if we can learn and apply them in our lives individually and collectively, then inshallah we can bring about the same change today that he brought about in his time. And that's why I wrote the book and I designed the course, which we are running the first one in Hyderabad. Then we are going to be doing 2 courses in Nigeria in January. Then we will do another course in February in Sri Lanka. And then, wallahu alam, also in Qatar and various places, inshallah. These elements, there are 8 of them. The first one, the first switch, is that of identity. Moving from king to vicegerent. From feeling it's all mine, I can do what I want with it, to knowing that I have been given this in trust. Number 2, dealings. Moving from different strokes for different folks to justice for all. Number 3, is culture, moving from discrimination to equality. Number four is the worldview, moving from charity is a sacrifice to charity is an investment. Number five, money. Move from ends justify means to ends and means must both please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Number six is character. Move from net worth means money to net worth means morality and ethics and values. Number seven, attitude. Move from me first to they first. And number eight, relationships. Move from get even to forgive. We'll see the first of these switches today, inshallah, which is the switch from king to vicegerent. The very first lesson we have that we learn from the seerah has to do with our own identity. The answer to the rhetorical question, who am I? This is the question that anyone who wants to enter Islam needs to answer and settle within himself. Because Islam means submitting our will to the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Submitting without question, not because we believe blindly, but because we believe with knowledge. We recognize Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we love Him, and so we submit to Him and to His will, because we know that He owns us, He owns everything we own, He owns everything there is. And we know that to Him is our return. If there is one single fundamental concept, the keystone on which the whole edifice stands, it is the concept of accountability to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Worship to the polytheist Arabs was about appeasing gods, to make them favorably inclined towards them and their activities. But little or nothing more than that. Does this sound familiar? Do we have people today among the Muslims who believe that as long as they throw some money at God, they can do whatever they like with their lives? Earn halal haram, spend halal haram, do whatever you like, as long as you throw some money at God. That's what I call your donations to madaris and ulama and masajid and so on and so forth. Throwing money at God, na'udhu billah. Because that's the mentality behind it. If you tell him, how come you are earning halal, how come you are earning haram, you know which masjid, you know that masjid, I built that masjid. You know that madrasa I am supporting. So, India, interestingly, is the only nation where the wealthy people, they build temples. They don't build casinos. Right? In most other places, wealthy people do other things. In India, wealthy people build temples. Wealthy Muslims build masajid. Same difference. We have to ask ourselves these questions, my brothers and sisters. Otherwise, one day, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will ask this question and we will have to answer that question. When Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam announced Islam and told them that Allah does not take, He gives. There's a very interesting little anecdote that happened with me once. I was in Masjid An-Nabawi and I sent a WhatsApp message to some of my friends saying, I'm here and I'm making dua for you. Accidentally, that message went to one of my Hindu friends in Jaipur. He was there somewhere in the list, or I didn't realize that. So suddenly I get a message back, and he was the only one who replied. I mean, all the others, they couldn't care less, but I mean, the only guy who replied, he said, thank you so much for thinking of me. Please make some offering on my behalf to Lord Allah. This is what, I mean, sincerely he is telling me, please make some offering on my behalf to Lord Allah. Because this is what you do. You go to a temple, you make an offering to the God. So I sent him a message back saying that Allah gives, Allah does not take. Because Allah is Huwa Samad. Allah does not need anything. So whenever I think of this, I remember this guy, may Allah give him hidayat, make dua for him, inshallah. My brothers and sisters, So when Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam announced Islam, what people need to do is to accept Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as the only one worthy of worship, to worship Him, to obey Him by obeying His Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in the ayat which you hear in every single Jummah anywhere in the world, وَمَنْ يُطِعِ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ فَقَدْ فَازَ فَوْزًا عَظِيمًا. Only the one who obeys Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the one who will achieve the ultimate success, who will pass the final exam. Somebody sent me this WhatsApp video, I think I should mention that here, of this guy giving a speech. He's making a speech in the Pakistan's assembly or something, and Imran Khan is sitting there, and all the ulama of Pakistan are sitting there, the head of the Jamiat ulama is there, and so on and so on. This man is making a speech, and he is saying, among many other things, all of which were wrong, but one of the things which he said in this was that all religions are equal, there is no difference. Why do Muslims feel that only they will go to Jannah and nobody else will go to Jannah? And all our ulama kept silent. And the reason I'm mentioning it here is very simple. First of all, that is a completely illogical statement, because if all religions were fine, then why did Allah take the trouble to send Islam in the first place? There was no need. People were already doing something, whatever they were doing. And if that was good, that was good. Khalas. Why send a messenger? Why send the kitab and this and that? And makes zero sense. Number one. Number two, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned this very clearly in the Quran in so many words. And Allah said, وَمَنْ يَبْتَغِ غَيْرَ الْإِسْلَامِ دِينًا فَلَنْ يُقْبَلَ مِنْهُ وَهُوَ فِي الْآخِرَةِ مِنَ الْخَاسِرِينَ. Allah said, anyone who comes on the day of judgment with any religion other than Islam, this will not be accepted from him, and he will be among the losers. Who are the losers? The people of the hellfire. I'm not saying this to ask you to go and point to people and say, you are a man of the hellfire. That's not for us to do. And nobody knows who is going where until the last moment of his death. So it is prohibited for a Muslim to call somebody kafir. It is also prohibited for a Muslim to tell somebody, you will go to Jannah. You are nobody to decide whether he will go to Jannah or Jahannam. That's for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to decide. So pronouncing takfir, calling people kafir, this is not permissible. I'm just saying so we understand our religion, at least the basic fundamental difference. Now Muslims are sending this, this speech all over the place as if it's some great thing. La hawla quwwata illa billah. At least understand what you are listening to. My brothers and sisters, this concept that actions are accountable, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is living, that one day we will meet Him and we will answer, this was a concept which was completely alien to the Arabs. For them, it was also very problematic. And forgive me for saying that, it's also very problematic for us today, unfortunately. Because it challenged their very self-concept that they had the right to make lifestyle choices without answering to anyone. The whole idea that they lived by is, it's my body, it's my wealth, my slaves, my property, my life, and I can do whatever I want with it. This belief was being challenged. Islam says, it is not yours. But you have been given all that you have, including yourself, in trust by the one who owns it. And you have been told how to use it, what to do with it. And you will answer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala one day. That is why suicide is haram in Islam. You can't say, it's my body, I decide when I want to die. You cannot decide. It's not your body. This is up to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, do not even make dua for death. He said, don't be, Ya Allah, give me death. No. He said, oh Allah, keep me alive as long as that is beneficial for me, and give me death when that is beneficial for me. But to ask for death, even to ask, so where is the question of taking your own life? My brothers and sisters, to understand this concept, that it is in my hands, but I don't own it. To understand this concept, think of a bank teller. Right? So if you go to the bank and you are depositing some money, and the teller is dealing with that money. You deposit whatever you deposited, or you withdraw whatever you withdraw. But if you take that teller from the time he comes to work to the time he goes, how much is he handling? He's handling far more than you have, right? He's handling how thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions, Allah knows what. But if that teller says to himself, wow, I am a wealthy man, I am the richest man in the world, I have so much money, what will you say? He will say either he's joking, okay, you have a laugh, or he will say he's insane. If he considers the money in his hands to be his own, then he's crazy. And if the teller uses that money for his own purposes, what will happen? One single rupee, whatever, one single dollar, one single rupee, if it is at the end of the day, tallying of accounts, if it is missing, it goes from his pocket. Right? That's exactly what Islam is. That one day, we have to understand we are trustees, we are not owners, we can't do what we like, and one day we will answer to this for better or for worse. My brothers and sisters, this was the concept that the polytheistic Arabs found so difficult to accept because they realized that this meant changing their lifestyle. After all, Islam demanded that they change the very foundation of which on which their decision making was based. Islam demanded that the criterion of right and wrong, good and bad, acceptable, unacceptable, virtue and vice, all should be changed and brought in line with what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decreed. We are not talking about cosmetic gestures. We are talking about a seismic change of lifestyle, of priorities, of emphasis, and of life goals. It was not easy for the Arabs of the 7th century, and it's not easy for us today. But it's a choice that we must all make, because that is the reality which we will face. And that's why I began with this quote of Al-Uthaymeen rahimahullah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends what He wants to be communicated, alhamdulillah. Who said, the problem is not the knowledge. The problem is that you don't is not that you don't know what to do. The problem is your nafs. It's your desire, which does not allow you to do what you know you should do. To understand this, the switch between king and vicegerent, let us reflect on the fact that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decided to send Adam alayhi salam into this world, He said, وَإِذْ قَالَ رَبُّكَ لِلْمَلَائِكَةِ إِنِّي جَاعِلٌ فِي الْأَرْضِ خَلِيفَةً. In Surah Al-Baqarah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, and remember when your Rabb Jalla Jalaluhu said to the Malaika, to the angels, verily I am going to place on this earth a vicegerent. That is Adam alayhi salam and his people and his nasab. Allah did not say, إِنِّي جَاعِلٌ فِي الْأَرْضِ malik. He didn't say, I am placing on this earth a king. Allah said, I am placing on this earth a khalifa, a vicegerent. The difference is not just semantic. It's seismic. It is fundamental. It's seminal. It's foundational. It is this mistake in understanding his identity that came in the way of Firaun, Ramesses IV, the Pharaoh of Egypt, who declared himself to be God. He said, Ana Rabbukum al-A'la. He said, I am your Rabb most high. What did he mean by that? If somebody went to him and asked, you are saying Ana Rabbukum al-A'la, you are saying that you are the Rabb, you are a God, did you create the sun? What do you think he would have said? Would he have said, I created the sun? No. Did you create the moon? Did you create the Nile, which flows in front of your palace? He would say no. So then what do you mean by saying Ana Rabbukum al-A'la? He would have said what you say and I say. May Allah forgive us. He would have said, I call the shots. I rule this land. My word is law. I am above the law. Nobody can question me. I can do whatever I like. My submission to you is that between Firaun and us is only a difference in scale. The attitude is the same. The only reason we don't say, I rule the earth, I call the shots, I am the law, is because you know you are not a king. But in your own home, what do you do? With the people who work for you, what do you do? That is the issue. My brothers and sisters, therefore, we need to look at our own lives and remove our own Firauniyat. Yeah, in Urdu we have this term, Firauniyat. Firauniyat is this tendency, a pharaoh-like tendency, which is this ananiyat, which is this supremacy of the self, supremacy of the ego. The difference between, as I said, between Firaun, Ramesses IV and us, generally speaking, is just a matter of degree. The attitude is the same because we too seem to believe that our will must dominate over the will of Allah. And we live our lives as if we will never meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala called this attitude shirk. And he told Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam not to intercede for such people. Allah said, أَرَأَيْتَ مَنِ اتَّخَذَ إِلَهَهُ هَوَى أَفَأَنْتَ تَكُونُ عَلَيْهِمْ عَلَيْهِ وَكِيلًا. He said, have you, O Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, seen the one who has taken as his ilah, as his God, his own desire? And Allah says, would you be an intercessor for him? That's a question meaning, do not intercede for such a person. Today we know that some things are wrong. We know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prohibited something. But we still choose to do it because our desire is supreme. I can give you many examples. I will not do that because I've given those examples to you many times before. I don't want to bore you. But you know exactly what I'm talking about, right? And that's why the very first issue that Rasulullah ﷺ addressed was that of identity. The kalima tayyiba is a statement of identity where the person is declaring who he or she is vis-a-vis Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his messenger Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That submission is Islam. Without submission, there is no Islam. It's really as simple as that. There are three main differences between a king and a vicegerent. The king is the lawmaker, his word is law, the king is above the law, and the king is not answerable, but will question everyone else. The vicegerent, on the other hand, is a law implementer, is not a lawmaker, he's a law implementer. He is not above the law, he is subject to the law, and he is not unanswerable, he is answerable to the king. This is the mental switch that we need to make. And my question is, and I'm ending with this, if I look at my life, and I ask you to look at your own life, what do we see in our behavior? What do we see in our behavior? Reflections of being a king or reflections of being a vicegerent? Do I look like Firaun in another form? Or do I look like Musa alayhi salam? And that is the key. For the Makkans who understood the message of Islam much better than we do today, the matter was clear. They knew that if they accepted Islam, then in effect, they would have to accept Allah's rule in all their lives, in every aspect of their life. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to learn from the seerah and to implement it. And I repeat the words of Shaykh Al-Uthaymeen one more time, which is to say that the issue is not with knowing what to do, the issue is with conquering that nafs of yours internally, conquering my nafs internally, and doing what I know I should do. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make it easy for us, to enable us to remember that one day we will die and stand before Him, Jalla Jalaluhu. That no power on earth can prevent that from happening, and no power on earth can prevent Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from asking us a question, and if you don't answer that question, then nobody can prevent Allah from doing what He decides. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for His grace and mercy and forgiveness. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for Jannatul Firdaus. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help us in everything we do. Wa sallallahu ala nabiyil kareem wa alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in bi rahmatika.